Good morning. Today we're going to cover 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. This section deals with the responsibility of the church towards its pastors or elders. Keep in mind that the term elders and the term pastors and the term overseers are all referring to the same office. The term elder simply says essentially who he is, an older man with, or a man with experience. The term overseer describes, is sort of his job description. It describes what he does. And the term pastor is a term that describes the manner in which he's to do the job. That is, he is to lead the congregation just as a shepherd leads the flock. And there's a lot to be learned by observing what the scripture has to say about shepherds and sheep, so that the elders can learn to handle their responsibilities appropriately, or as Christ would have us to do. Jesus himself was the good shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. Now let's begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Excuse me. Consider the elders who have presided well to be worthy of double compensation, particularly those toiling in the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, a lot of churches pay their pastors or elders, and some churches don't. There's a lot of controversy out there over whether or not pastors ought to be paid or not, and whether and how much, if they are. But it's very clear in the scriptures, in this passage, but also in the Gospels, that Jesus himself authorized that those who were laboring in his field, that is, laboring in the gospel, particularly when it comes to teaching the congregations the things of God, that they were to be compensated for their work financially. I want to look at John chapter 4, please. You may remember in our Bereans class last time we went over this passage somewhat. Excuse me. In this passage, Jesus first indicates that those who would become laborers in his field would be compensated financially for their labor. He says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, Jesus' work was certainly laboring in the field. That is the field of the gospel. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he was saying this at the time, at the very moment that the Samaritan woman was returning with this big crowd of people from the city of Sychar to hear him, whom she claimed was the Messiah. And so as all these people are approaching and Jesus is sitting there by the well with his disciples, he says to his disciples, look at the field. It's already ready to harvest. And then he says in verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now notice that he said that there's two things. He said that they receive wages and they gather fruit for eternal life. For this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now, this is the first time that Jesus really addresses this issue of his disciples that whom he was training to be to send out into all the world and to be teachers and preachers of the gospel, of them receiving compensation or a financial compensation for their work. I mean, you have to look at it from this perspective. He called these guys to leave everything and follow him. Peter and James and John and Andrew all left their nets to follow Christ. They left the family business. They left their means of support. And how were they going to survive when Jesus sent them out to proclaim the gospel when he wasn't with them? How were they going to survive financially unless they received compensation from those to whom they were preaching the gospel and teaching? Now, go back to Timothy. Look what he says here. He says, consider the elders who have presided well to be worthy of double compensation, particularly those toiling in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing, and the worker deserves his wages. He quotes two expressions. One of them, the first one, is found in the Old Testament, and the second one is actually found in the Gospels, where it says the worker deserves his wages. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. In this passage, Luke is recording Jesus sending out 70 disciples. Some people think Jesus had only 12 disciples. That's not true. Yes, he did have the 12, which was the main ones that he spent most of his time teaching, and the ones who later he called apostles when he sent them out to, among the Gentiles to preach the gospel. But prior to that, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he sent the 12 out to the cities that he was going to go to. He sent them out two by two to go and preach the gospel among the people of Israel. And then, according to Luke's gospel, after those 12 had gone out and were going from town to town proclaiming the message, he also sent out 70 more. That's a lot of people. But he sent them out in pairs, two by two. Now, Luke chapter 10 records this. Let's look there in verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, notice this, the reference here to the harvest, exactly as he did in John chapter 4. He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now notice this, verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if... And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking, such things as they give. Now note this last phrase. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is what Paul quoted in our passage here when he's talking about the elders receiving double compensation, that is, those who teach well to receive double compensation. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. Do not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. And then he quotes a saying from Jesus himself, the worker deserves his wages. And the context for Jesus' statement here is his sending out of the 70 two by two to proclaim the gospel. And if you put this in its context, if you put that statement in its context, Jesus specifically said for them not to take money with them, that they, when they went out and they were proclaiming the gospel and they were laboring in God's field, they were not to take their own money. They were to eat from those to whom they were preaching the gospel. They were to receive lodging from those to whom they were preaching the gospel and teaching. So the principle that we see in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent the 70 out with regard to how his workers were to be supported financially, it is clear that it was to be from their labors in the gospel, not from them working another job in order to provide a living and then doing the, you know, the preaching and teaching on the side. That's not how Christ ordained it. He ordained that they would be compensated from their work in his field. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul goes into this in a little more depth in this passage. Excuse me. You know, the Corinthians were probably one of the most difficult mission fields that the Apostle Paul had to work in, the city of Corinth. There was a lot of wrong thinking in this church. There was a lot of immature behavior in this church. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that a lot of these Christians in this church were, there were factions among them. There was a lot of the infiltration from Greek philosophy and their thinking. Some of them were denying the resurrection because they embraced the Greek philosophical ideas of transmigration of souls, things like that, that Plato taught. And you see this kind of stuff coming in. And the Apostle Paul, throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, has to correct a lot of things. Excuse me. He has to correct a lot of things. And he has to correct their behavior in many places. Well, one of the things that was going on in the church in Corinth was that some of the people there were challenging Paul. I mean, here's the guy who brought the gospel to them, who founded the church, who spent time there teaching the new converts. And then when he's gone, there are people in the congregation that are challenging Paul's authority to be doing these kinds of things, questioning his motives and so forth. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? In other words, am I not equal to Peter and James and John and all the other apostles? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That is, he was an eyewitness to Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Are you not my work in the Lord? That is, they are the fruit of his labor. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, what does he mean, those who examine me? He means those in this church that were challenging him. They were questioning him and challenging him and his authority. He says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus sent out his disciples to go and proclaim the gospel, he gave them the right and the authority to eat and drink and to be compensated for their daily necessities from the people to whom they were teaching and preaching. So he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is Peter? Look, it's a rhetorical question, but it is essentially what he's saying is, you know what Jesus commanded when he sent out his disciples to teach and to preach. He commanded them to, you know, live off of the means from those to whom they preached. And he says, doesn't that apply to us as well? And don't we have the right even to bring along our wives so that they can be compensated as well? In other words, they can receive the benefits of our ministry as well, as do the brothers of the Lord and the other apostles and Peter. It tells us, that statement right there tells us a lot about the practice of the other apostles when they went from place to place and when they stayed in various places and taught the people. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? That is holding a job outside of the church, outside of teaching and preaching. In other words, you know, Paul's saying, look, all this, nobody's questioning whether Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus, who were not themselves apostles, but they were out preaching. Nobody's questioning the fact that they're out there preaching and they're being compensated for their work. Nobody's questioning that. Why are you questioning me and Barnabas? That's what he's saying. Why are you questioning us? Why is it that we're the only ones who that rule doesn't apply to? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, it's a legitimate question. Nobody does. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Again, a rhetorical question. Nobody. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Again, nobody. Now look at verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? So now, what Paul's doing here, he's describing the fact that the other apostles and those who were out proclaiming the gospel were in fact being compensated and surviving financially from the donations of the people. And now he's going to, by mentioning that, he's essentially saying that this is the common practice of those whom Jesus sent out. And he's saying, doesn't that apply to me and Barnabas also? And so he says, he appeals to the law. So it's not just the common practice of the preachers of the gospel in the first century, but now he appeals to the Old Testament law to show that this principle is consistent with what the law says. Look what he says. For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he asks this question. Is it oxen God is concerned about? That is, when God told Moses to write that in the law about not muzzling your ox while it's out there working and threshing the grain, let him eat from the crops that he is threshing. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Did God write that in the law because he wanted them to have nice, fat oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, did God have Moses write that in the law for our benefit? And look what he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That, or so that, or in order that. And now he's going to tell him why God wrote that in the law. That he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. Notice the farming metaphors being used here. Plowing, threshing. And where is he getting this from? From Jesus. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus referred to this job of gathering souls, gathering people into his kingdom as harvesting. And also in Luke chapter 10, when he's talking about sending his disciples out two by two to preach the gospel, he says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord will send more workers into his field. This applies to all those workers that God is sending into his field, not just the 12 apostles or the 70. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, and again, sowing is planting. Again, still using the farming metaphor. If we have sown or planted spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Again, a rhetorical question. He's shaming them by these statements. If others are partakers of this right over you, that is, Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus that he mentioned earlier, if others are partaker of this right over you, and notice he calls it a right, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul did at Corinth. He worked, and he provided for his own needs at Corinth. Why? because he knew there was going to be opposition. He knew there were going to be challenges, and he didn't want that to interfere with his message. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Again, he's going back to the Old Testament. He just quoted the statement about not muzzling the ox. Now he's going back to the practice at the temple, which was the 12 tribes of Israel. There was one tribe, Levi, who were called to be the priests at the temple. They were to handle the holy things of God. And they did not have land to farm in order to make a living like the other tribes did. So how did they survive? The people of God from the other tribes brought their tithes to the temple. It was by means of the tithing. The whole principle of tithing was to support God's house and to support those who worked in God's house to handle the holy things of God. So he says, do not even those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. And now look at verse 14. This is the critical statement. He says, even so, and the Greek literally means in exactly the same way. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he's referring here to what Jesus said to his disciples in Samaria when he was talking about the harvest and how that the laborer receives wages. And in Luke chapter 10, when he sent them out two by two, and he said that they were to not carry their own money on their journey, but that they were to be compensated by those where they went and preached and taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, the worker is worthy of his wage. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to point out one more thing. He says, consider the elders who have presided well to be worthy of double compensation. And the word double means twice as much. Now, twice as much as who? Twice as much as the average person in the congregation? No. He makes a distinction here between two classes of elders. I want you to notice this. It's important. Consider the elders who have presided well. Have all the elders presided well? Necessarily. Not necessarily. Have all the elders ministered or been toiling in the word and in teaching? No. You see, he sets off the elders or the pastors whose primary responsibility is in the study of the scriptures and expounding the scriptures, that is, teaching the congregation. He sets them off as a subgroup of the elders or pastors. What this implies is that not all of the elders or pastors have as their primary responsibility the job of teaching the flock. That this is something that's reserved for certain pastors or elders. And no doubt it's for those elders or pastors who are more qualified or more gifted, shall we say, to be proclaiming the gospel and teaching the word of God. Some elders are very good at leading and doing certain things, and some are very good at teaching and proclaiming God's word. So what he says essentially is those elders who have presided well. Now, I want you to notice where it says who have presided well. This is the verb here is a perfect tense verb. And a perfect tense verb refers to something that or an action that has been completed in the past, but the results continue to the present. You notice he could have used two other possible verb tenses. He could have used the aorist tense, which would simply mean those who presided well, past tense. You know, you can look back and say, yeah, they presided well. Let's consider them worthy of double compensation. It's not what he said. He could have used a present indicative verb. He could have said those elders who are presiding well. That is, they're doing that now. They're presiding well now, ministering in the word. He didn't use that verb either. He used a perfect tense, which points to the past, but also to the fact that the results are continuing to the present. I think it's important that he chose the perfect tense verb here, because what it essentially means is that these particular elders, these who were teaching God's word and presiding well, had done so in the past, and the results of their labors were remaining. You get that? The results of their labors are remaining. That is, their work has taken root. Their work is producing fruit in the lives of the people. And you can see that it's not just that they're doing good things. It's that doing these good things in the past is paying off in the present. All right? Jesus talked about bearing good fruit, but he also talked about that their fruit should remain. If it doesn't remain, then there's something wrong. Yes, not everyone's fruit always remains. You know, some fall away. But if you can see that changes are taking place in the lives of people. See, the thing about teaching, I've said this before, teaching is absolutely critical. That you understand the Word of God, and that the Word of God is taught to you accurately, and you are not only taught but exhorted to follow the teachings of God's Word. Your behavior depends on what you believe. If you're taught the Scriptures accurately and in a balanced way, it's going to affect your behavior. Plain and simple. It's going to affect your behavior. And so you can judge the elders who preside well, particularly in teaching and in the ministry of the word, by looking at the fruit of their labor over a period of time. Is their ministry producing changes in the lives of people? That's the critical question. And those who minister in the word and in teaching, and it's bearing fruit, and there's a history of it bearing fruit, and we can see the progress in the lives of the people, those are the ones who are worthy of double compensation. That's what the apostle is saying here. All right, let's move on to verse 19. He says, "Do not accept an accusation against an elder unless it is on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, that's an interesting statement because, again, he's appealing to the law of Moses. The law of Moses says in Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, that when someone brings an accusation against someone else, it is not to be accepted or is not to be considered valid unless there are at least two or three independent witnesses to the same thing. And it goes on to say that if anybody brings a false accusation, and it's found out that it's a false accusation, that the penalty that they were attempting to have imposed on the person they were accusing is to be imposed on them. That is the one bringing a false accusation. So there were serious consequences to bringing false accusations in the law of Moses. And when the Apostle Paul quotes from the law of Moses, referring to this passage in Deuteronomy 19, he's essentially applying that principle to anyone bringing charges against an elder or a pastor in the congregation. So look what he says. Do not accept an accusation against an elder unless it is on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If there are two or three witnesses to whatever this accusation is, then it's to be accepted as valid according to the law of Moses. And according to the Apostle Paul. And then he says what to do about it. If an elder is caught in sin, what's he to do with him? Verse 20. Those sinning, or that those confirmed to be guilty, is what he's saying, rebuke before everyone. so that the rest, that is the rest of the elders, may be afraid. You know, a regular, just a normal member of the congregation, if he is sinning and someone comes and brings an accusation against him to the elders, is he supposed to be rebuked before the whole congregation? No. He's supposed to go to him privately and try to resolve the issue and encourage that person to get their life back in line with the teachings of the Word of God and to stop doing whatever that behavior is that is sinful against God. That's to be handled privately. And unless it's a public matter, it's to be handled privately so as to save that person from embarrassment and undue criticism. However, with elders, it's different. And why do you suppose that is? The reason is because they are in a role of leadership. They have a public office. They have a role of authority. And if they get out of line, they need to be rebuked before the whole congregation because of the public visibility of their office, because the rest of the congregation is supposed to be following their example. Isn't that right? Paul talked about following his example, and for Timothy as well. And so if an elder, one who's given that role not only to be above reproach, but also to set an example for everyone else to follow in his daily life, if his life is not lining up with the Word of God and there's a serious problem there, he needs to be rebuked before the whole congregation so that the whole congregation knows this behavior is unacceptable. It's not to be followed. It doesn't say he's to be ejected from the ministry. Now, there are certain circumstances where an elder or pastor should be ejected from the ministry. If his sin is gross, he should be. But he says here that those elders who are sinning should be rebuked, not removed, but rebuked before the whole congregation. What would be the acceptable response by that elder who's being rebuked? It would be to humbly submit to that rebuke, to correct his behavior, right? If he's proud, if he's arrogant, if he will not submit, he ought to be removed. That's the bottom line. All right, verse 21. I am charging you, that is Paul, is charging Timothy before God and the Master Jesus Christ and the chosen messengers, that is the angels who did not sin. He's telling Timothy, look, I'm commanding you to do this, and I'm not just on my authority, but I'm commanding you to do this, and I'm calling witnesses to this. I'm calling God the Father to be a witness to this. I'm calling Jesus Christ, our Master, to be a witness to this, and I'm calling all the angels to witness my commanding you to do this, so that you would guard these things without prejudice, doing nothing according to partiality. Does anybody know what the word prejudice means? You know, we have all kinds of, it's got racial overtones, it's got, all kinds of, ideas that people mix up with this word, but it really is very simple. Prejudice, pre-justice, pre-judgment. It means to judge before you have all the facts. Now, it can be applied to racial issues. Somebody sees, somebody of a different race, and just because of their skin color, they judge that person. That's prejudice. But it can apply in many other matters as well. You know, you can show favoritism to somebody. You know, you could have your favorites, and then you can have those people you don't like so much, and you treat them differently. That's prejudice. You're judging one person to be worthy of your honor and another person to be worthy of your dishonor because of what they did? No, just because of that's the way you feel about them. That's prejudice. That's doing things with partiality. The Apostle Paul forbids Timothy from doing any of these things with any kind of partiality. And by the way, the law of Moses spends a lot of time talking about partiality, about doing nothing by partiality. In fact, it says, Moses says to the children of Israel, or God does through Moses, you shall have honest scales. In other words, even in your business transaction, you're supposed to do everything honest, without bias, without prejudice, without partiality. All right. Verse 22. He says, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Now, he's not talking about, beating someone up. When he says, do not lay hands on them, he's referring to the ordaining of elders or pastors. In fact, earlier, the Apostle Paul mentioned the fact that he had laid hands on Timothy and ordained Timothy. And so he says to Timothy, because, Timothy's job now is to train up these men to be leaders, to become elders or pastors in the congregation. And part of that job is to observe those who are rising to the challenge. And not only to observe what they know or the manner, or their gifts with regard to how well they may be able to teach or to debate or whatever it is, but also to observe their character. Because character is where the problems come in. It's much better to have a leader who's not as smart as he could be, who's not as good of a speaker as he could be, who can't hold his own in a debate as well as he could or should, but his character is above reproach. It's better to have that guy leading than to have the guy who has all the rhetorical gifts and he's able to, speak in colorful language, he's able to debate and handle the scriptures, but yet his life doesn't measure up. And why is that? You remember earlier we talked about why it was an impediment to, why age, young age was an impediment to the ministry. Timothy was an exception to that. But the Apostle Paul said not to ordain a novice. And he goes on to say why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Right? See, that's a character flaw. There are character flaws, and young men are in danger of having those character flaws take over their ministry. The other possible character flaw would be to become intimidated and not be able to exercise a leadership role simply because they're just too intimidated by the congregation. And so those two things Paul addressed earlier, we talked about that in a couple of sermons back. So he says to Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. That is, don't be too quick to ordain those men that you're teaching and you're training. Don't be too quick. You need to observe them over a period of time. You need to assess their character. Not only their knowledge, not only that they can pass a written test, not only that they're, good to watch, they speak well or whatever. Not only that, but you need to think about these character issues and look at the traits and look for those subtle telltale signs in their character that indicate that maybe pride is an issue. Right? We talked about what some of those character traits can look like a couple sermons back. He says, nor be a participant in the sins of others. Keep yourself clean. What does that mean? Look, Timothy, as Paul's representative, was training these men. He was to ordain elders. Once these men are ordained, they're set before the congregation and approved. That's what ordaining is. It is officially being approved to be teachers, to be role models for the congregation. And when Timothy would bring up a man who he felt was qualified, and he would lay his hands on that man and ordain him publicly, he was essentially saying, this man is qualified, this man you should follow. You should listen to his teaching, and you should follow his example. But if he did that too hastily on someone whose character was not up to par, on someone who, once he got that authority now, he would begin to be abusive, or he'd begin to be arrogant, or prideful, or he would, you know, I mean, we talked about some of the issues that a person like that can get involved with. Then what would Timothy be doing? He would be participating in the sins of others. That is, he transferred this authority to this man who now is abusing that authority, and therefore, what Paul's saying here essentially is, by you laying your hands on him too suddenly or too hastily, when he was not ready or he's not the guy, by you doing that, you now become a participant in the sins that he is committing by his pride or his arrogance or these other things. And so he says, look, he's telling Timothy, look, take your time in ordaining men like this. Don't ordain them too quickly. Because if you do, you're going to participate in their sin and in the effects of their ministry on the lives of other people. It's much better to ordain a man who then goes out and produces good fruit, and then to participate in his labors because you ordained him and taught him, as opposed to ordaining someone who goes out and abuses his power and produces bad fruit, because you're partaking in that as well, the one who ordains. Verse 23, the Apostle Paul here uses kind of a little, I have it in brackets, you'll notice. It's sort of like a side issue, and apparently Timothy had some kind of a medical issue with his stomach, but at the same time, Timothy was one who refrained from alcohol completely. And, you know, some of the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gave for elders was that they were not to be fond of wine or fond of liquor. Doesn't mean they couldn't drink at all. It meant they were not, it should not be something that they practiced regularly, or they allowed to take control of them. They became drunk or something like that. So he tells Timothy not to only drink water, but to use wine sparingly for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. In other words, Timothy, look, don't take my instructions to the elders not to be fond of wine to mean that, you know, you can't even walk on the same side of the street as the bar. You can't have an occasional glass of wine for its medical benefits. It has medical benefits as well, right? He says, don't take my instructions too far. Go ahead and use a little bit of wine to help with your settle your stomach and your frequent illnesses, which Timothy apparently had. Now, he gets back to what he was talking about previously in verse 24. Notice what he says. The sins of some men are obvious before going to interrogation. I think some translations say to judgment, but the Greek word literally means to go to be interrogated. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the process by which Timothy would confirm that a potential elder was qualified to be in that responsible role, to be in the ministry. And so you have to kind of interrogate him. And now it doesn't mean, you know, you put bamboo shoots under his fingernails until he cries uncle. It simply means that you're to question him. You are to investigate him. You are to maybe talk to his wife and his kids, maybe talk to the people that he works with, maybe talk to other people who know him to get a sense about the rest of his life that's, you know, not obvious while he's here at the church, but to investigate these things so that you make a decision that is informed. And so he says, the sins of some men are obvious before going to interrogation. That is, whatever flaws a man has, sometimes they're just obvious. Everybody knows he has, you know, certain flaws. Yet some are only obvious afterwards. What does he mean? After interrogation. See, some men, you might look out at the congregation and say, you know, this guy, he would be a good elder, except he's got this issue. He's always trying to draw attention to himself. Or this guy would be a good elder, except he just can't speak. His grammar is horrible. How's he going to teach? It's going to be an impediment to his teaching, or whatever it happens to be. Now, those aren't specifically sins, but some things, well, actually, the first one was, isn't it? If a man is constantly trying to draw attention to himself, he's got a pride issue, and pride is a sin. So if you look out around among the congregation and there's men that you think might be qualified to be an elder, and there are some things that are obvious even before you would question them or investigate them that would keep them from being qualified to be an elder. Some of those things are obvious. That's what he's saying. Yet some are only obvious afterwards. That is, after interrogation or after deep questioning or you know, talking to their family. There are some things that are subtle that you don't see, that other people don't know about. Maybe they're covered up. Those things need to come to the surface before that man is ordained. That's what he's saying. Some are only obvious afterwards. Likewise, also, the good deeds are obvious before interrogation. So it's not just his faults, but sometimes a person, you know, is what the good works that he's doing for God are evident because they're done out in the open. But he says, and the contrary deeds are not capable of being hidden. That is, if you interrogate properly. So essentially what he's saying here, all of that in verse 24 and 25 has to do with Paul's command in the previous verse, don't lay hands or don't ordain anyone too hastily. Investigate them. Right? Assess their life. Assess their the qualities, the subtle things that could be hidden. Assess those things first. Not only the things that are obvious, but those things that are not so obvious. You need to do that first. Because if you don't do that, if you shirk that responsibility, and you lay hands on that man, and you ordain him into the ministry, and now he has authority, and he begins to abuse his authority, then you, Timothy, are partly responsible, or greatly responsible, for the damage that he's going to do. That's what he's saying. So, it's critically important, according to this passage, that anyone who is to be ordained into the ministry must be examined and assessed properly, excuse me, over a period of time, and that the correct judgment be given without partiality. See, that's the key. No partiality. Just because he's your favorite doesn't mean he's qualified.